Well, we're going to be looking at those verses that we read, not all of them, but in particular verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the first thing that struck me as I looked at this passage was that you'll look in verse 3 and you'll notice something. Verse 3 reads, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. So that we see again the principle that truth believed acts in us to do something. And in a sense, that we should keep that in our minds as we look at revealed truth. It's not just to inform our minds, it is to work in us. It's to have an effect in our lives. The belief should motivate us. One of the old men said, "Conviction leads to action, and just as unbelief does the opposite." And we know we walk by faith and not by sight and feeling and sense. We'd love to have more of that, and sometimes God grants it. But you remember in Hebrews 11 it says we walk by faith. And again, I remember Noah. As I thought of Noah, and God told him there was a flood coming, therefore build. It reminded me a bit of my elder brother, and I've written down here, Noah didn't have arthritis. And you know, sometimes my brother used to say he could tell in his bones. Well, now, there was nothing like that with Noah. And in any case, when he began to build that, it was 120 years it took to build it. So even at the beginning of it, it was a long way off. It says, Noah, being moved of God through fear, prepared an ark. Being warned of things not yet seen, he believed it. God told him, and he believed it, even when he couldn't see it. And it motivated him. So we need always to keep that principle behind us, and that we may understand what it's about. Now, last time we looked at verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. And we said that you can't abide in him till you are in him. So in the way to heaven, the first thing we must do is come to Jesus Christ. And when we're in him, we can abide in him. And that's the second step, isn't it? We must abide in him all our lives. And you can think out how to abide in him. If you read John 15, it will tell you one way is by keeping his word in your mind and heart, and of course doing it. And then we said, if you start well and keep well, you'll end well. And when you see him, you'll not be ashamed. And I think there are things in our lives with which we will be ashamed. But this is how it should be. And when truth has power in us, it will be like that. And then very briefly on verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Is John going on with the marks? Who's a Christian? Well, he says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. A righteous man will do righteous acts. That's a mark, isn't it, of grace, and we've looked at some of those briefly in past days. And let me just remind you again, in case you've forgotten, I could almost ask you, can you remember the purpose of this book? Remember the purpose of this book? If you just turn over to John 5 and look at verse 13, that's a crucial text telling us why John wrote. When you write a letter, sometimes you will write to a friend because they've written to you, and you don't really have a purpose to them. So you write it what I think my wife would call a chatty letter. It doesn't have necessarily a purpose but to communicate some family matters. But when John wrote, he had a purpose. He was a pastor. He was a father. He was a lover of the people he was writing to. And he saw them in need and he wrote. And so this is what he said. He said, "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." Ye may know that ye have eternal life. So these people, they did believe in Jesus Christ, but they didn't have full assurance. That's why he's writing to them. They're under certain attacks, weren't they? Now, not only that, also we saw in the first chapter, and we need to keep this, that it wasn't just full assurance like an insurance policy. Sometimes you just see some years ago on the house party, we had young people and it must have been their first cars. And we saw some horrendous scenes. And it's as though young people think, well, they've got an insurance policy in their pocket so they can drive, just doesn't matter. Because if they crash, just pull out the insurance policy and say pay up or something like that. When assurance is not like that. God's assurance can be seen in this way, that you may have fellowship with other believers and with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of assurance, it's not something separate that I can have and wander off and live my life. It's always associated with fellowship with God. It's in fellowship with God. It's something that is not, as it were, individual to me alone. It is as I fellowship with God. There is something about that union with God. Because reconciliation is reconciliation with God. Christianity is reconciliation with the Father. And so we see that wonderful thing. And then he goes on and says that your joy may be full. Well, hands up anybody who doesn't want joy. And true joy. Well, that's what it's written about, and we need always to bear in mind those things as we go through this. Now, the first thing I want to comment on is what I've called the connection. As we come to this first verse in chapter 3, if you've perhaps not followed it as much as I've had to follow it because I was trying to understand it for you, but you ask your question, John, why have you suddenly started talking about this, whereas before you were telling us certain things? You were saying, if you walk in the light, that's a sign. If you love your brothers, that's a sign. If you keep the commandments of God, that's a sign. And if you don't love the world, that's a sign too. So, John, why not another sign or another explanation of a sign? And so there is a question that arose to me. John, why have you, as it were, stopped doing that and you're turning aside to something different? And what's the connection? Because he seems to break off his arguments and he pauses and he's got something else to say. And he's still addressing those people who were saints but not assured. They needed comfort that they were the children of God. They needed more life, that their lives should shine more. We too need that. Now, what's the connection? Well, I think it's like this, and it comes out in that first word, behold. And perhaps it's something like this, that these saints, he'd been giving them examinations, and if you go to the doctor and he starts examining you, it's something you enjoy? I don't think so. You think, oh dear, mighty fine. And so it's not a pleasant thing. And also, when you examine yourself, when he says, do you love God? Do you love your brethren? What do? You sit and reflect. And you think of your life in the past week, and you think, well, did I exhibit Is there any examples in my life where it was definitely clear I loved my brother? I did something that I wouldn't have done if it wasn't for trusting Christ, and so on. And you can get so bogged down looking within yourself that sometimes it becomes very depressing. And it seems to me that he's aware that now and again you've got to stop doing that. And that's what I think he's doing here. And so he says, behold! So he stopped them in their tracks, and he wants to help them. Of course, he's always after that. Behold, and the word means stop and consider. You get that word selah in the Psalms. Just consider that. Don't rush by. And be aware, know, understand. And he's calling attention to something. And you can see it, there are other scriptures. This word is not used a lot. But here is one example. If you care to turn it up, you may. If not, I'll explain the situation on Luke 24 and verse 39. And there, the Lord uses this expression at the end of Luke. Let me just read that case. Suddenly, these were the disciples after the resurrection. They were in this room, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said unto them, what do you think he said? Well, he said, peace, 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 as he always did. But they were terrified. They were frightened. They supposed that they'd seen a spirit, and he said to them, why are you so upset? What are all these thoughts that arise? And then he said these words, behold my hands and my feet. They were scared stiff. So what does he do? He says, look at this. Look at this. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. And as they looked at his hands and feet, they realized who it was. And their fear began to go. But they had to look away from this fear. They had to look at the tangible, visible evidence of who he was. That's what he was doing. Behold. And that's what this word is intended to mean here. It's the same word. It means, look, I'm sorry, I have to examine you, but let's pause for a minute. Look. He's going to tell them something wonderful to look at. I was in the study earlier in this year, and I remember calling out to Stella. I said, quick, come and look at this. And it was a green woodpecker. See, my study's upstairs, so I can look down on the garden, and I've got a pair of binoculars already. And there was this green woodpecker. Never seen one before in the garden. Well, I think I've seen one once before, but there he was, right on the path. He was there for a quarter of an hour. I couldn't believe it. He was pecking away in the grooves between the stones, and we had this good look at this woodpecker. It was something unusual. Yeah, I don't know what I was doing at the time, and I don't know what Stella was doing at the time, but when we focused our mind on the woodpecker, we were beholding. And that's what John is doing here. And let me give you a couple of examples of the whole principle of beholding. Think of the prodigal son. You remember he was down feeding the pigs. And have you ever seen pigs, Will? It's gruesome stuff. And you know, it says he would fain have eaten that. But there he was, dejected, penniless, and all the rest. And you know what happens, doesn't he? He sits down and he starts to think. And what lifts him up? It isn't him thinking about the pig swill. It isn't him thinking about his money. What does he do? I remember in my father's house. You see, his mind is going out of himself to his father's house. Just like Jonah in the belly of the whale, he looked up to the temple of the Lord. And he's looking out from himself, and he's looking at the Lord. You see, we can get so bogged down in ourselves, and our thinking can sink us rather than help us. And I remind you again about worship. The principle of worship is something like this. It's not something. I don't come to my Bible and open it up in the mornings and I say, right heart, we're going to worship now, so we'll worship. you try that. You'll find it won't work. You've got to see something of God. There's got to be something outside of you that draws you out and attracts you. When I saw that green woodpecker, I don't know what I was doing, but I forgot it. I thought, wow, a green woodpecker. And you see, if we're going to worship God, God's got to show us something. Worship is drawn out of us, not forced out of us, by a discovery or a sight of God. That's what we need to see. It's not something we can do. I told you about my friend coming into the house once, and there was a young girl there dressed in a pretty dress, and he knew her. He stood and looked at her and he said, wow. And I think of that we need every day to pray to see something in the Lord Jesus and in God and in the scriptures that we haven't seen. And when we see it, it moves us. Now, you're not necessarily going to leap up and jump to the nearest phone and get hold of somebody and say this. You might. But, you know, sometimes it warms your heart. You see something that you've not seen before. And you're a little bit moved. And that's wonderful. And we need to pray for that. And to look for that. And that's what John was doing here. He was seeking to help them for a moment. He could see they might be getting perhaps bogged down, and so he just stops for a minute, he pauses, and he says, behold, look. And he seeks to bless them by leading them out from themselves, to forget themselves for a moment, and think. Well, there's lots of illustrations like that. You think of the soldiers in the trenches. If you've ever been in the forces, you will know that every soldier or sailor, airman or that, has a wallet, and in the wallet is a picture. It's a sweetheart, it's a family, it's a children. And now and again they take it out and they'll show it to you. No matter where they are, doesn't matter what's going on, somehow that gives them a movement in their hearts. And that's what he's doing here to these people. Or a phone call, something that jogs us out of ourselves. And instead of thinking about myself, instead of, sometimes we say, oh Lord, I just want, comfort me, comfort me. And the Lord doesn't just comfort us like that. He shows us himself. That's what we need, the sight of the Saviour. Well, what did he tell them to look at? And here it is. Look what he says in this verse. Behold, forget yourself. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, as a consequence, the world knoweth us not. Why? Because it didn't know him. If you read John 16 and around there, you'll see the Lord warning his disciples to expect such treatment. But the first thing is this. Look what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, it says in the AV, sons of God. I understand a better translation is children of God. It's not wrong, sons, but there's perhaps a warmer thing in children of God. And so who are the us? Well, he's speaking to saints. We remember a bit about them. They were imperfect Christians. They weren't even assured Christians. But they had come to Christ. And he's speaking to them. Whatever their state. And we were thinking about the Laodiceans on Wednesday. The smugness that they'd got into. And that was sad. And the Lord correcting them. But yet offering his hands of love. Knocking on their door. Wanting to help them. And so they're not perfect. And this is the us he's speaking about. And then he says, had bestowed upon us. It's given freely. It's given not because we deserve it. This is the amazing love of God. I thought about it like this at home. I don't know why it came to me. We had three men round the back. Did you see them? And I think David and Richard tried to invite them in. And I just thought, well, supposing one of those had robbed me and had all been through the courts and all been settled. And so when I met him, he could look me in the eye and say, well, I've paid it back and that's it. But just think, what would he feel if I said, I'm going to adopt you as my son? His mouth would drop, wouldn't it? I'm going to make you an heir of some of my estate, along with my other sons and daughter. I'm going to take you home. We're going to have a bath, a haircut. I'm going to buy you some clothes. I'm going to teach you how to be son-like. I might have been a prostitute. Somebody like that. You can see something of the enormity of what it is when somebody adopts you and takes you in. And it has been said that the doctrine of adoption is greater than the teaching of justification by faith. There's a lot more writings on justification by faith. There's much less on the fatherhood of God, that God should call us his children. If you've got Jim Packer's Knowing God, there's a very helpful portion in that. And Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book, I think it's called The Christian Family, and that's all about, too, this fatherhood of God. Let me remind you of some of the texts concerning this. You'll find quite a lot of them in the scriptures, and perhaps for time's sake I won't weary you with them, but you get the spirit of adoption. See? Get the spirit of adoption. It's interesting to note that John never refers to the spirit of adoption as a mark, because it's subjective. And he is pointing out objective marks. See, subjective marks means you can look inside and you think, well, I'm not quite sure. But the objective mark is, do you love so-and-so? Doesn't mean to say you like them, but do you have a good will towards them? Would you help them if you could? And you can answer that. But here it is. And we turn, if you like, to that passage we read in Matthew 6. And you will notice there, and you can do it for yourselves, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, how many times do you think it mentions the word Father? Well, now, I don't want to see people stop and read and start counting. But I counted it twice, and you can check. I may be wrong, and I may have missed one, I don't know. 17 times. 17 times. Father. Father's a New Testament word. It's not an Old Testament word, in quite the same word. And throughout the whole of the New Testament, you will find there's an elevated relationship with God. Such a close relationship. Can you get closer than a child and a father? And if you remember, as we were reading through the portion we read in chapter 6, how often the word father came up. And the verse that struck me a little while back is verse 8. Listen. Be not you like them, the heathen who keep on asking, you know, repetitively, prayer wheels and all that sort of thing. And it says this, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of. What intimacy. What, isn't it? When you get down to pray as a believer, God already knows what you need. And we struggle, don't we? And he already knows that. And it is wonderful. And you can go through, and then there's the other text, of course. John 1 and 12. To as many as believed him, to them gave he, in the AV it says, the power, means the authority to become the children of God. He gave them the right to become the children of God. And when it comes down to these two doctrines of justification and adoption, which are technical words, but you know what I mean, being forgiven and being adopted, adoption is the higher blessing. You see, just as that man round the back, he might have robbed me and put it right and so on, and I could have taken him to be my son. Can you see that he might have expected, after he had robbed me and then paid me back, to be treated more or less courteously? But to be taken into my house and to be made a child, he couldn't have expected that. And this is what God has done. He doesn't just forgive us. There's a case when Absalom had done wicked things and he'd been sent away, hadn't he, from David, and he wasn't allowed to come to Jerusalem. And yet David lamented. He loved Absalom. He loved him perhaps too much. And was it Abner or one of the generals brought him back? Brought him back to Jerusalem. He didn't bring him to his house. And Absalom complains that he can't see his father's face. And you can see there is a difference between being forgiven and being taken back into the heart. And you know, in husbands and wives, we have a row, we forgive each other, and sometimes it has to be a day or two, doesn't it? I don't know, perhaps I'm giving away secrets before somehow that thaw is gone, and we might get a laugh again, a smile. That's reality though, isn't it? But that's what God is talking about. That wonderful thing, that amazing love. There are many scriptures that could be mentioned. There are no more servants, but a son through Christ. And then in Matthew 28:9, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? My God and your God. And there's another verses in John 17. You can look those up and see how God, how the Lord Jesus prays for his people, and that closeness of that relationship. Well, now, there's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into these things. And you get the exhortation coming through in Matthew 5. Be ye therefore perfect. Why? Even as your Father's perfect. That's the motivation. The truth should lead to a change in my behavior. And we may say to this man, if I adopted him, he might have been a rotter before. I said, look, you've got the name of Fry now. That doesn't mean a lot, but I know. But I could say to him, don't let my name down. And God could say to you, you're a Christian in the office, and they know it. Don't bring dishonor on my name, or wherever you are, and whatever you're doing. This truth then motivates us when it is known and believed. And it's one thing to know it, it's another thing to enter into it. Now let me just mention, oh dear, let's rush, sanctification. Remember sanctification? It is not making you more acceptable to God. As we go on in life, people think, well, I'll get a little better and then God will be more friendly. That's not Bible truth. God accepts us in Christ for nothing that you've done, solely to him. Now that's hard truth. You need grace to believe that. It's easy to say, but in the reality that we're only accepted in Christ and for nothing we've done, and no matter how long you live, you will not be accepted for what you've done, but for what Christ has done. And now we need to learn that liberating truth more and more, till, as it were, we, in our freedom, we live spontaneously to the one that has forgiven us. And there are problems in getting these things into their heart. Sinclair Ferguson said this: the reality of God's love for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. We focus our eyes upon our failures and sin. And he said the prodigal son was guilt-ridden and thought only of his sin. And then he said these words: rather than on the basis of his father's character. And how true that is in my life, that so often we only think about what we've done and we don't focus upon what Christ has done. Sin abounds, grace did much more abound, and we get so often bogged down in ourselves, and we forget that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He's not mean and tardy like me. And we need grace to believe that and to enter into it in a wonderful way to his glory. And you'll find the devil's ever trying to give you hard thoughts of God, that you must do this and you must do that and all the others, instead of looking to the grace of God and what he has already done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, skipping on, just want to remind you of those things. He will be glorified by your trusting him more than your crying out, "Unworthy, unworthy." We get a deformed picture of God, and that's the devil's work to ever keep it. And we need this. We need this. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's humbling to think that whatever intellect you've got, you cannot quicken yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that must come and do it. And yet at the same time, you must study the Word. It's the two together. Holy Spirit working as you work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you. And there must be this too, and as I search the scripture, yet I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And how many times have you read a passage and been utterly unmoved by it? And yet you've seen in it truth that should bring you to your knees. And oh, that the Holy Spirit would come. Soften my heart with his grace, that I may see and be moved by these truths. Friend, that's our great dependency. It's humbling, but it's glorifying to the sovereign God who gives grace just as and when he will. Well, we'll stop at that point and just remind ourselves. Don't forget what this book is about. And sometimes when we are examining ourselves, it comes that point, we can't stay there. You will not get life by looking within. But you have to look within to realize your need of life. But we go out of ourselves and we're dependent. You can shout till you're blue in the face. You can get angry with God that he doesn't answer your prayers and come instantly. He's sovereign. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God till he lifts us up. And when he lifts us up, we'll know it wasn't me. It was God's grace. And he will have the glory. And ours will be the joy that he's heard our prayer. We need that discovery of something attractive outside. Something that makes us stand and stare. Say, wonderful. Like the woman in Scotland, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I think it is true that the pastor was wanting to close the church and there was still this woman down the front. She was still kneeling. Anyway, finally tapped her on the shoulder and all she could say to him was, "Isn't he lovely? Isn't he lovely?" That's what we want. That's what we need. Those wonderful views of God. They're in the Bible. We need to read them, but we're utterly dependent and pray and look to God to come, that he should reveal himself as our Father, our keeper, our provider, the one who will provide an eternal home. And when we believe these truths, they'll motivate you. You'll begin to have new songs, something new to sing about. But oh, how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit. Now let us please pray together. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we can see to a degree with our minds, but yet we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to bring it to our hearts. We pray that as we seek for these blessings to be discovering your beauty and your loveliness and your grace, that while we wait till you please to answer, yet we pray that every day, Lord, you will give us some peeps, some glances, some even smaller discoveries, ever leading us on to ask for more, that we may know you as you are, the Father that knows our needs before we even list them. Gracious God, we have read of these wonderful things, and we humbly ask the Holy Spirit will bring them right into our hearts with power, that we shall be a people that can say to others, "Behold God." So help us, Lord, and may you be pleased to bless and answer us above that we've asked or think, to your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.